So this week we've kind of covered quite a bit of different ideas in the psalm. So we talked about the Messiah in the Psalms, talked a little bit about prophecy, God's majesty, and today we're going to be covering what I call the concepts of motivation and comfort. And those are just the words that I kind of feel like, but there could be other words to describe it. We're going to start our last day of this Bible school with Psalm 115. Psalm 115, and I guess I will ask Brother Tim and Brother Ken if they would divide that one between the two of them.
Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give the glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now thy God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have them, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield.
O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord.
All right, so we're going to look at several examples, or several, a few examples of this kind of theme of motivation and comfort. And there are some pretty obvious things coming out in this Psalm 115 that we will talk about. I'm going to quickly reread verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. And as Brother Tim read for us, if you go down to verse 8, we have a description of the inanimate nature of idols, which ends in verse 8 that says, they that make them are likened to them, so is everyone that trusted in them. And a kind of paraphrase of the scripture here is, those that make idols are dumb and blind, just like those idols that they make. And this portion of this psalm is fairly reminiscent to some other scripture. Keep your hand in Psalm 115 and go to Isaiah 44. I'm going to read 9 through 11. Isaiah 44, 9 through 11. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses, that they know not, that they see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all of his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are men. Let them all be gathered together, and let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. Let's also go forward to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah 10, I'm going to read 14 and 15. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. For his molten image is a falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are all vanity and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. You know, the warning against idolatry is very common and repeated frequently throughout Scripture, particularly because the Israelites had a real problem with it. It was particularly acute by the time of Jeremiah. And it was just something that was a persistent problem throughout their history. Now, the second commandment was the one that forbade the making of graven images. And interestingly enough, it says exactly why God made this commandment in it. In Exodus, it says, God made this commandment because, quote, I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God. And when we think about what that jealousy means, it means impassioned. And that is a feeling of jealous indignation or anger that what is getting worshipped, or that the worship that is God's privilege, is being given to another or being given to something else. You know, the idolatrous silversmith, the Psalms, and in Jeremiah, that's the Jeremiah, they're called a founder. In Isaiah, it was a carpenter. Illustrate why this wrath, why this act of idolatry would incur such wrath. The carpenter of Isaiah, for example, his actions defy logic. He made it. He knows he made it. In Psalms, they know it's deaf and blind and cannot do anything, but yet they still bow to it, give obeisance to it, trust in something, put their faith in something that all of these individuals know that it's the work of their own hands, and therefore it is impossible to save them. You know, idols are useless. They can perform no action. The men that craft them know exactly what they are, but yet they trust them. So this is where you could say this is getting a little too much like the younger kids' Sunday school, Brother Josh, because I'm going to say idolatry still exists today. And you're going to say, of course it does. That's pretty obvious, right? There are obvious things. Other religions have idols and shrines. Other religions have graven images and use imagery in countless ways. Apostate Christendom venerates images, angels, statues, dead individuals. It's fairly pervasive. You know, a family restaurant may have a crucifix on the wall when you go in there. Craft stores. I could go on for a long time about having to go to craft stores with my wife. But going to a craft store with your wife, you would just see rows upon rows of little angel figurines and very, very, or obviously Christian-type symbols. You go into a... You go into a grocery store in Texas, and you're going to go down one aisle, and one aisle is going to have nothing but candles with various images on them. They're really ever. You may even have family members or coworkers who have various depictions of what they think our Lord looks like in a frame on their wall. You know, idols are everywhere, and it's pretty obvious and easy to limit the current day application of the warning against idols simply to these things. And that would be a good lesson, you know, avoid these kind of overtly religious symbols of icons that can be used as a focus or aid of worship. You know, of course, brothers and sisters of Christ should reject these symbols of apostate Christianity, even though things like crosses, crowns, doves, other images which really have clearly a very religious purpose are becoming more and more integrated actually into popular fashion and popular culture. They are much more considered acceptable declarations of personal individual conviction, but we should avoid those things. But that's kind of the easy answer. But that's not the sole application. This is where we're going to try to get above the younger side of Sunday school. The sole application. Look at Romans 2, because that's going to also talk about idolatry. But it's going to hopefully bring it a little bit more up to our terms and our times, where we have kind of said, you know, we try to stay away from these images. Romans 2, and I'm going to read read 21 to 22. And in this chapter, Paul provides a series of hypocritical actions that violate the spirit of several of the Ten Commandments. And I'm going to read 21 and 22. Thou therefore, which teachest another, dost thou not thyself? Thou that preachest that a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? The contradiction in the first sample, the first two examples is pretty clear. Stealing is obviously against stealing on the one of the Ten Commandments. Committing adultery, that was also an example where you should not commit adultery. Those are pretty easy. Right? Under the same pattern and the same logic of the apostle, sacrilege is a violation of the commandment against idolatry. However, what is sacrilege? Well, sacrilege is that word, Strong's 24:16, which really literally means temple robber. So this opens up to a little bit broader, more kind of spiritual idea and interpretation of this violation against idolatry. And the term temple robber is not a general term. It actually has a very specific meaning in the ancient world. A temple robber refers to the practice of stealing the idols made of precious metals from pagan temples. If you wanted to walk into a town and you had thievery on your mind, you could make a list of various places that would have money, but one place that you would know for sure had something precious was going to be the pagan temple, because it was going to have an idol in there made out of some sort of precious metal. And so people would steal them and melt them down for profit. So in this regard, the robber was seen from, you know, in the kind of Greek-Roman perspective, the robber was seen as stealing from the god, right? This pagan god. And obviously, Paul is not considering stealing an idol as the same thing as idolatry, but I think what he's referencing is the idea of stealing from God. Worshipping an idol was to give reverence and respect to something other than God. So Jesus said, you should love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. As his creation, redeemed by the blood of his only begotten Son, our love and devotion belong to God and God alone. By listing temple robbing as the equivalent of idolatry, Paul is really saying that giving that love that's due to God to anyone else or anything else is like robbery. It's like idolatry. And when we view idolatry this way, we cannot simply say that we abhor and dismiss images as dumb idols. That's kind of easy and something we should definitely still do, but we don't have to limit the application to a physical idol in our possession. That's just not simply enough. The law of the Spirit demands we examine our hearts and our minds to ensure they are steadfast in the service of God. So back to Psalm 115 again. Hopefully that kind of will cycle back into the first verse of Psalm 115. I can find it. Psalm 115. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy true sake. And I think this verse perfectly epitomizes the relationship between the Creator and creation. This is a common theme, but I think this verse is a nice distillation of it. When God created the world, was it for man's glory or was it for his? When God delivered Israel, was it for Israel's glory or was it for his glory? When we were redeemed, atoned, reconciled through the waters of baptism, was it for our glory or was it to make us fit to glorify God? You know, when God answers our prayers, blesses for us, cares for us, is it for us or is it ultimately for his glory? You know, and I think this is a good reminder of that. You know, what did our Lord say? The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and all thy strength. You know, Paul said, Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And this is a great reminder of our purpose in life. You know, and see how that contrasts with the idolatry section in the rest of the psalm that follows. The idols are created to serve man. You know, in some vain attempt to give man security or hope or to fulfill his desires. In contrast, we're the servants. right? It's also humbling for us to remember that the purpose of the world wasn't for us. It was to bring glory to God. And to speak of humbling, look at verse 12. Because I think this is a very humbling thought. The Lord hath been mindful of us. I'm just going to read that first one. You know, according to Ganesius's Hebrew Chaldee lexicon, that word mindful means to recollect, to remember, to bring to mind, and particularly for the advantage or the disadvantage of someone. The word seems to have roots in the ideas of pricking or piercing. So, you know, the concept being in there, and I think all of us have gone through that, there's some thought, some idea that's kind of stuck in the back of one's mind, that's just kind of there, lodged there continually. It's kind of pricking at you. You know, I'm not trying to be over hyperbolic or seem kind of like with the standard churchy message that you can hear on occasion, but that's actually really an amazing idea, right? That's a fantastic idea that God, the creator, the sustainer of the universe, the ultimate power, the ultimate mind, the omniscient, the omnipotent, the eternal, has us in his mind. That's amazing, comforting, awe-inspiring, and should make us exceptionally grateful. You know, and that's, we see that in scripture elsewhere. What did Jesus say? He said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and not one of them shall fall to the ground without your father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, for you are the value of many. You are more value than many sparrows." You know, and what is the upshot of this mindfulness? Well, in this psalm, in Psalm 115, as it goes forward, we are told that we are not to fear the heathen that question God. We are not to fear those that are against us, because God is mindful for us. And by the way, look at Psalm 1, look at verse 17. This is just an aside. It says, "The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down in silence." You know, who are the dead? The parallel within the psalm is the heathen that follow the idols. Those that follow idols, they, according to the psalmist, are already as dead. But back to our response to this mindfulness. What are we supposed to do? Know that we, since God is mindful of us, what are we supposed to do? Verse 9. "Trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord." Trust in the Lord. And that brings us to another psalm. Turn to Psalm 146, this idea of trust. Because this psalm actually talks a little bit about trust, and we're going to look at it. Psalm 146, Brother Al, Brother Henry, if y'all would do Psalm 146, I guess five apiece.
"Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God when I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God,
who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is therein, his, who keepeth truth forever, who executeth justice for the oppressed, who giveth food to the hungry. The Lord loseth the prisoner. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth those who are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. The Lord preserveth the sojourner. He relieveth the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked is turned upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, even the Lord, even thy God, O Zion, and all generations. Praise ye Yahweh."
Verse 3, thank you, brothers. Verse 3, "Put not your trust in princes." Who are these princes, or the alternative rendering would be great men or chief men? Who are these great men that we should not be putting our trust in? Well, we have a glaring reminder of the false promise of the princes of men right before us this year. And I'm sorry to put this up here, but I put it up as a reminder. And I'm also sorry for our Canadian brothers and sisters, because this is very U.S.-centric. I know y'all go through the same cycle every so often as we do. But I just put this as a reminder that we are not supposed to be involved in politics. This is a period of time, you know, this is a period of time, this is a season, this is a state of the country we live in where we are being pushed and pressured to be politically or socially active. You know, I know the people on the screen up here behind me are liars, they're egotists, they're misogynists, they're racists, they're frauds, they're immoral. And some of them are just, actually a few of them are just plain nasty people. And one of them is going to be president. The leader of this country. And the point is, and I'm saying this partially to remind myself, I don't care. I know there are issues and talking points and laws and policies that are scary, policies that are wrong, and there's actually maybe some good ideas that are being thrown about, but I don't care. And why don't I care? Because the scriptures say I should not care. And, you know, this is the end of the week, so I'm going to use a little of my time to be on a soapbox. and I think that soapbox is the following. Brothers and sisters, I think from my observation point, we can talk too much politics. And I don't mean keeping eyes on world events or world trends. You know, that's just being awake. That's just seeing what's going on in the world and understanding. What I mean is politics, and I think I've seen it more and more over the past 8 years, and I will say this truthfully, I have not actually witnessed any of it here, but just over the past 8 years, going to Bible schools and gatherings, and just general conversations after lunch, or side comments, I hear things more like, you know, this, our president is a real fill-in-the-blank, or we just have way too many illegal immigrants in this country, or I can't believe that the Congress is doing... Those sorts of kind of fill-in-the-blank conversations. You know, brothers and sisters, the truth is that's really none of our business. You know, actually taking an overt political position is wrong. We have more important things that we're supposed to be worrying about. We're supposed to be thinking about God. We're supposed to be thinking about His Son. We're supposed to be thinking about our walk, our families, the health of our ecclesias, which... I think, as we all know, need lots of attention. And we're supposed to be thinking about how we share the word. And so let me get these eyesores off the screen. You know, and we have substantial relationship to the world. We're going to take a little detour before we get back to Psalm 115. Because I think we're going to look some of these up real quickly with me, just as your reference. And this may be useful for somebody when somebody this fall asks you, why don't you vote? We have a better reason than just kind of the 50% apathy that exists out there. We have instruction that we're supposed to be separate. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 10. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And skip down to 13 through 16. For these all died in faith, having not received the promises, but have seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say much things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. You know, first and foremost, brothers and sisters, our allegiance is not to this world, right? We are sojourners, we are strangers, we are pilgrims on this earth. Are we looking for salvation to be delivered by the governments of this world? No. You know, as it says here in Hebrews, we are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. The same one, same idea appears in John. These are the words of Jesus. John 18. John 18. When questioned, Jesus, questioned by Pilate, Jesus had the following to say. John 18, verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Then Pilate said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest I a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth, that everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." You know, the same idea here. The kingdom that we are looking forward to is not of this world. This kingdom is to come, and we look forward to the day when Jesus will become king. Our citizenship and orientation should be towards that coming kingdom. At baptism, we became fellow citizens with the saints. That's what it says in Ephesians 2:19. That's where our citizenship is. You know, we won't look up the Ephesians reference, but we will pull up 1 John. John gives a pretty nice summary of the world. 1 John 2:15. These are verses we all know. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." That tells us explicitly where our orientation is supposed to be. James 4:4 has a very similar message. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." We are to be aligned with God and His Son. The world is against and contrary to God. You know, we have to remember where our allegiances are supposed to lie. And the second point, brothers and sisters, we know that God is in control. Daniel 4:17, "The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and sets up whomever He will, even the basest of men." Right? God's ultimately in control, and we have to put our faith in Him that in His infinite wisdom He knows what He's doing. So we can just be rest assured and be calm in that knowledge. Also, go to Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 1. This is the same idea. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." You know, I think in kind of one of the more flippant ways I have answered the question, "Why don't you vote?" is because I don't want to vote Democratic if God's voting Republican, or flipping back and forth ways. Like I said, it's a more flippant side to say it. But the point is the same, that God's ultimately in control, and He does not need us voting or being involved or campaigning or saying anything to make His outcome sure. So, you know, as we said, God's has fairly much demonstrated His ability to orchestrate world events, and He doesn't need our assistance with this. Now, the world is very political, and we get pressured to be involved in politics, you know, our stance of being outside politics is actually not really that strange. Our orientation to how we are supposed to be to politics and society is actually fairly well attested through history. I'm sorry to read this to you, and it's actually a long quote, but I am going to read it all. Let me check my time. "Their simplicity was offended by the use of oaths," speaking of actually the earliest Christians, "by the pomp of magistracy, by the active contention of public life, nor could their humane ignorance be convinced that it was lawful on any occasion to shed the blood of our fellow creatures, either by sword of justice or that by that of war. They cheerfully submitted to the authority of their pagan governors, but while they inculcated the maxims of passive obedience, they refused to take any active part in the civil administration or the military defense of the empire. It was impossible that the Christians, without renouncing a more sacred duty, could assume the characters of soldiers, magistrates, or princes. This indolent or even criminal disregard for the public welfare exposed them to the contempt and reproach of the pagans, who very frequently asked, "What must be the fate of the empire, attacked on every side by the barbarians, if all mankind should adopt the pusillanimous, that is, lack of courage, sentiments of this new sect?" To this insulting question, the Christian apologists returned obscure and ambiguous answers, as they were unwilling to reveal the secret cause of their security. The expectation that, before the conversion of mankind was accomplished, war, government, the Roman Empire, and the world itself would be no more. This is Gibbon, Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Because I think I like this quote because it ends with this idea of being a stranger looking for a new city. You know, brothers and sisters, you know, the quote-unquote Christian world would be unrecognizable to the first century brethren. The first century brethren would look out and see churches and meeting halls that look, and it would be unrecognizable to them. They would not associate or even believe that those things were professedly Christian churches. You know, even if every single quote-unquote professedly Christian person we knew all voted, joined the military, got political, started doing marches in the streets, it wouldn't make it right, nor necessarily how it was always had been. You know, when the apostles were out there, that's not what they did. This is not my analogy, but I like it a lot, and I got it from a pamphlet by a brother Evans, Ye Are Strangers and Sojourners With Me. I don't know who knows Brother Evans. I don't believe I've ever met him, but I actually saw the pamphlet out in the bookstore. He used an analogy called the sojourner principle, and the idea that we're sojourners, strangers, and pilgrims. And this is his example. He said, think as a kind of a thought exercise, picture yourself traveling to a very far country. Say you're going to Brazil to watch some soccer, right? So let's say you're going to be there even for a lengthy period of time, and you would find that by that definition of being a sojourner in that country, you would hold a special status to the extent that you couldn't vote. You're there, you're living, you can't vote in any public election. You can't run for office, even though you live there. You would be subject to the laws of the land. You would have to follow their laws, but you couldn't hold an office in the judiciary. You couldn't, like, judge people. You couldn't be called upon for jury duty. You could call for a policeman, but you couldn't be a policeman. And if war broke out, you couldn't be called to fight. Now, if you were a citizen of that country, the exact opposite list would be true, right? If you were a citizen of Brazil, all of those things would be true. And that is supposed to be our relationship to the world as defined by Scripture. Our citizenship is in that kingdom to come, right? We look for that. That's how we're supposed to treat our current orientation, is as a sojourner. This is a quote from that same pamphlet. Thus, in a sense, we have a qualified dual citizenship. The higher heavenly citizenship is ours by choice, while the lower worldly citizenship, as it were, was thrust upon us. We believe that we must at all costs remain true to our heavenly citizenship at the expense of our earthly citizenship and the expense, if necessary, of personal comfort and even life itself. Enough of that detour. Let's go back to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. So why should we not, other than we're not supposed to be involved, why should we not trust these princes in Psalm 146? Why should we put them in it? Well, the big point in verse 4 is, his breath goeth forth, he returneth to the earth, in that very day his thoughts perish. They die. And ultimately, isn't that the enemy we want deliverance from? Right? That's our great enemy, death, right? The psalmist doesn't leave it at there, however. He goes on to say all the great things that God can do in contrast. Made heaven and earth, keepeth truth forever, execute judgment for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry, loosens the prisoners, opens the eyes of the blind, raise them that are bowed down, loveth righteousness, preserveth strangers, relieveth the fatherless and the widow, will reign forever, right? All of the great, God can do all these things. These quote-unquote great men, these great princes, they can do none of this. They're mortal. They are fallible. No man, no government, no prince is ever going to deliver on these things. They always fail to. They are not worthy of our trust. It is God in whom we should trust. All right, so far, I don't know if I've talked about more motivation or comfort. And this last example with the time we have remaining is definitely, I think, a little bit more in the comfort theme. And with some trepidation, I ask you to flip to Psalm 23. And this will be the last psalm we discuss. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is probably the second or third most recognizable passage in all of Scripture by general society. A lot of folks know this. Even by humanistic standards, the 23rd Psalm is considered a literary masterpiece. And it is one of the more memorable and very beautiful portions of the inspired Word of God. And one of the challenges in talking about a piece of Scripture like this, the challenge is it's so familiar to us. You know, there are few passages as Bible students that have been with us our entire lives. You know, when we're first learning to read and somebody gives us a kiddie Bible or a little Bible picture book, Psalm 23 is going to be in there with a picture of a lamb and a shepherd. I know it was in the ones we gave my kids. It's going to be there. And if it, growing up every year at Bible school, at least when I was younger, at least one of the lessons was going to be on David. And if you're having a week-long class on David, this psalm is going to be read to you when you're younger, right? And, of course, we've seen this throughout popular culture and other settings because it's so well known. So if we know this psalm backwards and forwards, what can I say about it? Well, I'm not going to do it enough justice in this short time, but I'm going to just try to remind us the ideas of comfort and the implications of the psalm. So first, I'm going to address the stuff we're familiar with. In this psalm, David's gratitude and thanks to God for his protection and care are obvious, right? God has clearly looked out for David, as it were, and David knows that. He expresses that recognition first using the metaphor of the shepherd. You know, the metaphor of the shepherd is one of guidance and protection. Sheep are vulnerable. Sheep wander. Sheep get lost. This metaphor in Scripture relationship appears over and over throughout the Scriptures. We have the tools of the shepherd's protection, the rod and the staff. We have the shepherd providing for the sheep in verse 2, making sure their cares are taken care of and needs are taken care of. We have a place where the sheep can eat and sleep and water to drink. David is being directed down the correct path to follow God's commandments and directions is the right path. We have kind of the key word for today, comfort. And according to Strong's, that means to sigh strongly as at ease. So I think of this kind of deep, deep relaxing sigh that you have when you're in this just total state of physical and mental relaxation. And that kind of makes me go back to this thought of mindfulness where we started with Psalm 115. Here we have David recognizing that God is exerting his effort and his mercy towards him, that God is being mindful of David, and David's counting on that. The next point I want to make or highlight here is in verse 3. He leadeth me down the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Again, we've already been down this road once already, but why did God care for David? Was it for David's sake? No, it was for God's, for the righteousness for his own name's sake. God's actions, God's working with mankind for his people are always to his glory. It is so that his name, his existence, his power, his majesty is recognized. We are getting short. Keep your hand here. Quickly flip with me to Ezekiel 36. We're going to read this for confirmation of this idea, but it's also going to help set us up for where we're going to go with this psalm. Ezekiel 36, verse 21 to 24. But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel hath profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do this not for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. Definitely this idea of the purpose is for the glory of God. Now, there is something I guess I had always noticed, but I had never really put much thought into about this psalm. And I'm sure you've recognized it too, but we have a definite shift in the metaphor of this psalm. I'm going to call it out. Verses 1 to 4, we have the symbol or symbology of the shepherd, right? You know, that's what I tend to focus on this psalm so far, and the few talks that I have heard about this psalm, that's where the brother tend to focus on, about the shepherd and the sheep idea. I think, actually, if you can imagine, in New Mexico, a couple of them were shepherds, so that's kind of became very natural to them. However, in verse 5 and 6, they're not about sheep. They're not about a shepherd. And I think isolating those verses makes it pretty obvious. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You know, this is properly classified as a banquet scene. These are activities that fit with the customs of the time of a banquet. We have examples in Scripture of feasts being held of an honored guest and of anointing with oil for an honored guest was kind of seen as a sign of blessing or luxury. And literally, we actually have an abundance of wine or drink at this banquet. So what does this mean? What can we do? Well, we can do a couple things with these switches in metaphor, and they're not necessarily mutually exclusive by any means. And I put that dashed line in there to help kind of reinforce the change. The first option is to completely apply all of these things to David. You know, we can rely very heavily on the first-person pronouns of the psalm. David was a shepherd, so the metaphor has a lot of resonance with him. The psalm is attributed to him, and we know that he was frequently in times of trouble, and God protected him and guided him. Goliath, Saul, the Philistines, on and on. God saved him. So from that viewpoint, verse 5, the setting of a table, is very much kind of a historical depiction of David. God's protections and blessings, metaphorically described as preparing a table, were evident in the face of his enemies. You know, David was literally anointed to be king. He was greatly blessed of God, if we like to use the cup runneth over in the metaphorical sense. He was glad in the Lord. And in verse 6, David knows that the goodness and mercy of God will be with him and his knowledge that he will be part of God's household forever. That would be taking the house of the Lord metaphorically, but that's perfectly acceptable. And possibly, and even more likely, this is a recognition of the promises of the Davidic covenant. You know, and of course, as individuals, we can still identify with a very David-centric type interpretation. You know, verse 5 and 6, similarly, would remain future for us, but the sure mercies of David are our hope, too. This is okay. However, there's an alternative way of reading this psalm as more collective. That is, David is writing on the behalf of the nation, with the specific theme of God delivering his people to the promised land. And we can read in this psalm in that fashion based on a couple of points. Look at verse 2. The imagery of lie down in green pastures evokes the ideas of a lamb lying safely in the grass. Security. And we, of course, look for God to supply us that comfort. However, that same imagery is tied to the kingdom. We're not going to look it up, but if you were to go to Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel 34, 11 to 16, that chapter is depicted against the failed and ungodly shepherds of Israel. But in the kingdom age, you have a kingdom age metaphor there of sheep being led out to the pasture and drawing safely. You have similar language in Zephaniah 3. We have some kingdom-level parallels there. We can do the same thing with the still waters. We're not going to look it up, but Revelation 7:15-17 also has about talking about waters being available for the people of God. We also have the kingdom as a destination for the people being blessed or shepherded to. As we read earlier in Ezekiel 36, that idea about, you know, why God was bringing back his people, you know, we have the same idea that God will gather back his people and bring them into safety for his name's sake. Also look at verse 5. In this way of thinking, talking a little bit more nationally, this idea of preparing a table takes on a slightly nuanced meaning. It is God's people returned to their land that are being provided for by God. It is the blessing of God's people that witness and declare God before their enemies. And this does have a historical parallel. Keep your hand here. Look at Psalm 78. Psalm 78, and I'm going to read 13 to 19. Make sure I get Psalm 78, 13 to 19. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the waters to stand as a heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and night with light of fire. He clave rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness, and they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, "Can God furnish a table in the wilderness?" Here in Exodus, the people complain and blaspheme by asking, can God prepare a table? If we read Psalm 23 as God bringing his people to the land, in a parallel event, we have the declaration that God will provide for his people. And as this last comment on the psalm, if we read this as a personal psalm, dwelling in the house of the Lord forever has to be taken metaphorically. You know, we don't know when David wrote this psalm, but for a good portion of his kingdom, the tabernacle was not in Jerusalem. And, of course, the temple was not yet built at that time. The phrase house of the Lord is used to describe both, but it's much more commonly used to describe the temple and not the tabernacle. We know, of course, that the temple will be rebuilt and that it will be a house of prayer for all nations. So it is possible that the dwelling in the house of the Lord forever could be taken much more literally than just those. Now, I offer these as two different readings, not to promote one over the other, but to act as kind of a prompt and reminder that when we read something that is so familiar to us, right, something that we know and are so intimately aware of, that we don't let that familiarity get in the way of actually investigating it and going into a deeper and really exploring the richness of God's Word. Regardless, this is, again, a very comforting passage to know that we have a shepherd. We don't have any more time, so I'm going to read this last portion of Psalm 15. This is our last reading. I do hope that you have found some of this discussion at least partially useful or informative. Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contempted, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He sweareth not to his own hurt and changeth not. He putteth out not his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doth these things shall never be moved. Thank you all.